Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Our text this morning is Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We know that your word is powerful. It calls light out of the darkness, matter out of the void, and holiness out of filth. Father, we ask that your word would be powerful for us this morning, remaking us in the image of your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The psalm that we're considering this morning, Psalm 33, the assumption here, my assumption as I'm preaching through this, is that this is authored by King David. I think I mentioned in a previous sermon that the tradition is that when you go through the psalms, some of them have the author named at the top, and some of them don't. They lack an ascription to a particular author. And when that happens, the assumption is that whoever was the last named author is supposed to carry over for all the other following non-named Psalms until you get to the next listed author. And so if you look back, Psalm 32, we're told, is a Psalm of David, a contemplation. So the assumption is that 33 would be by David as well. Now that's just a tradition, so it may or may not be entirely true, but I think if you look at the end of Psalm 32, just read that last verse. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, the first verse of Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. It's clear that Psalm 33 was written in such a way to follow right on the heels of Psalm 32. They were crafted together in some way, so 33 flows right out of 32. So I think with that added reason, it makes really good sense to assume that this is King David that is writing this. So David begins here then with an exhortation in verses 1 through 3 for us to rejoice in the Lord and to praise him with music, with singing, and with shouting. I'll just read those first three verses again. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. So here he's exhorting us to sing, to make music, and as well as just plain old shouting to praise the Lord. And he gives a reason right there in verse 1 for why we ought to be doing this. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. God likes our praise. Our praise is beautiful to God. God is moved by it. But that's, as you continue on, when I read, you know, make music, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, praise him with the harp. Harp and 10-string instruments, we don't really have a category, I think, at least a modern category for placing that in a world or in a setting where it's loud and raucous and glorious. When I hear harp and 10-string, I kind of tend to think of wispy background noise you might hear in a scented candle shop. But it's clear from the way David is describing it that this is robust, rowdy, raucous music. David played loud and hard when he praised the Lord. I mean, if you think about it, David was a warrior, and I would think that his music would go with that, would match his character. If David was a warrior, and I think finding out that he played the harp should not be like finding out that a professional linebacker likes to cross stitch. You know, they're incongruous; it wouldn't go together. And so I think we can assume that David's music sounded like the kind of man that he was. It was skillful, and it was exuberant. And one of the things is we start to, as you read through Scripture, if you just pay a little bit of attention to it and look for it, you start to realize how much God loves music. God is a God who loves music. It says here at the beginning that prayer, praise, music from the upright is beautiful. And as you read throughout Scripture, you see all of nature sings. Whenever you see nature described in Scripture, you'll see it singing. God made creation to sing to Him. God loves music. Isaiah 55:12, the mountains, the hills, and the trees all sing to God. Psalm 65:13, the pastures and the valleys sing. And the sea, the fields, the forest, they all sing to God in 1 Chronicles 16:33. God loves music, and He created this world to sing back to Him, to make music to Him. That's how He likes to be praised, and that's how He made creation. But he considers our praise, the praise of His saints, the praise of His people, the songs of the church. He likes that praise in particular. All of creation is singing, but remember, man is the pinnacle of creation. We're the ones that are created in God's image. If God likes to hear music from His creation back to Him, then most of all, He likes to see and hear that which bears His image stamped on it sing back to Him. God likes our music. God is moved by music. When we think of God, it's tempting sometimes, I think, to maybe think of God as almost this sort of Teflon creature in the sky that is untouched, unmoved, nothing sticks to Him, nothing is makes any impression on Him. But that's not the triune God. That's not the way God has revealed Himself to us. God is moved by us, and God delights in our praise. He delights in our singing. It's something that He enjoys and is moved by. But we're not just rejoicing in this psalm. So verses 1-3 tell us that we're supposed to be praising the Lord, but it's rejoice in the Lord. So we're not just rejoicing, we're rejoicing in the Lord. We're not just singing songs, making any old music. We're making music that praises and declares the greatness and the righteousness and the holiness of our sovereign God. We're rejoicing in the Lord, as he says in verse 1. And verses 4 and 5 then reveal that a little bit more. For verses 4 and 5, I think if you look at the psalm, verses 4 and 5 really make kind of, they give sort of the thesis of the psalm. So we're told to praise God, and now we're going to be told what we're praising Him for, or the reason, the motivation for our praise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So this is the thesis. We should praise God because His word is right. His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of His goodness. And that's why we praise God, because of what He has done. Here David describes both the goodness of God's works. You see him talking about, all that He does is good. But you also see the universality of His works. His works fill the whole earth. You can't go anywhere in this world where you're not struck by something that God has done, and that thing is good. The goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God is revealed throughout all of creation. It's all very good, and it's all very good. All of it is good. So all that God does is right, and the earth is filled with this righteousness. Now, we need to realize then that although when we praise God, I've been just talking about we're praising God for his righteousness, for his glory, for his holiness, for his goodness. We're praising God for his character. We're praising him for his attributes when I describe that. But we need to understand that we actually can't really praise God for abstract nouns. Okay, I've never bumped into these things in the abstract. I've never run into righteousness on its own. I've never run into holiness on its own. Instead, what we praise God for are the things that he has done. We're not praising him for how he is in the abstract. We're praising him for how he is in the particular, the actual things that he has done. And that's what David is doing. David is listing off the things that God has done, and he's praising God for the things that God has done. When we praise God, when you sit and you describe the greatness of God, sometimes it seems like we sort of shift into this mode where it's as if we praise God as if we're sitting and staring at a great painting. You know, you sort of sit and reflect on, well, I like this about him. I like this about him. But we're sort of trying to describe him and his abstract attributes, righteousness, holiness. But the thing is I can't find that simple painting where I can look at God in his essence and reflect on the brush strokes and the color and the contrast and describe the greatness of it all. But what I can do is I can look at all that God has done and see how it reveals his character. When we praise God, we're not staring at a painting. It's more like watching a good football game where you're seeing what happens and you're excited and you're motivated and you're thrilled by the way the thing unfolds. So when we praise God, we're not praising him for righteousness in the abstract. We're actually identifying righteous things that God has done here on earth, and we're praising him for those things, not for the abstract, but for the things in the particular. Righteousness, goodness, truth, these are all abstract nouns, but think of them really as just abbreviations of much longer lists. So when I say righteousness, what I mean by righteousness is all the righteous things that God has done in this world. When I say holiness, when I say goodness, when I say truth, what I'm talking about is all the holy things that God has done throughout human history and in my particular life. All the holy things that God has revealed to me in Scripture. It's a shorthand for a much longer list of particular things. We don't know God in the abstract. We know him in the particular and how he's revealed himself to us. But this is hard to do. This is hard to do when, if we don't practice seeing the world around us in this way. If we don't see God's handiwork in the particular, if we don't stop and examine and think about what just happened there and how is God's hand at work in that? What is going on when I look at, Moscow Mountain and how is God's glory revealed in that? If we don't stop and think about that, we will only think of God in the abstract. And because of that, we'll be listless in our praise of him. If I'm doing a prayer with no effort, a prayer that I've not put my heart into, what that would look like would be sort of when you're sort of nodding off to sleep, and you would say, God, I thank you because you're righteous and holy. And it's a very simple and easy thing. It's a very lazy way to pray. When we're praying God and praising him as he is, we're actually examining the world around us and seeing how God has revealed himself to it. And we're praising him for that. I praise you for my marriage because of how you've revealed yourself to me in this way. I praise you for my children because of what you've taught me about yourself in this. I praise you for your constant provision. And you're listening and you're seeing how God has actually worked in your life, and you're praising him for his attributes as they're revealed in those particular things. So think of it this way. If you were to summarize God's character based on the prayers that you make, would it be a biblical picture of God? And when I say prayers, right? When you praise God or thank him for individual particular things, could we list the particular things that you have thanked him for and develop a real accurate caricature or picture of what God is like? Do we, when we're listless in our prayers, then the prayers go no further than thanks for the parking spot. A quick prayer, can I get a parking spot? Can I get a parking spot? And there's no thought about how this actually connects to God's greater providence and His sovereignty and His intervention and His care for you. It's just a quick thank you for this. A thank you that I got that business deal. I thank you that on and on and on. And it's little things, but not stopping to reflect on how that actually reveals to you something about God's character. So this requires attention to scripture reading and attention to prayers. We have to search the scripture and see how God has revealed himself and then put effort into our prayers. Think about how scripture has revealed to us what God is really up to in our lives and how his character is revealed. Now, David is going to teach us the two main categories in which we ought to see God's hand at work in our lives. So David is going to praise God throughout this psalm here in two categories, and I think these are the two central categories in which we can shape our own praises back to God. David directs our attention to two key works of God, and they are creation and salvation. And so that's the bulk of this psalm, verses 6 through probably 19. There's not real clear dividing lines as we move forward. So he sort of moves from topic to topic in a fluid sort of way. But as he goes from 6 through 19, he's going to be describing God's greatness in creation and in God's greatness in salvation. So verses 6 through 9, I'll just read those briefly. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We see in those four brief verses, we see a very concise summary of the doctrine of creation. He describes here the heavens above and then the deep waters below. And in doing that, you need to see what he's describing for you is sort of imagine those as two parentheses brackets. The waters above and the heavens above and the deep waters below. By doing that, he's describing for you all of creation. He's giving you the furthest extent on one side and the furthest extent on another side. In the ancient world, that would have been the creation goes from the depths of the sea up to the heavens above. And by naming those two things, he said all of creation has been created by the word of the Lord. So God has created everything. And in addition to that, the only thing that God used to create was his speaking voice. And we see that twice here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And then again in verse 9, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So in both spots, he's emphasizing that all of creation was brought into existence purely by the speaking power of God. So the only thing he used to create was a speaking voice. And this is in contrast to the pagan myths, the pagan creation myths that were around at this time. And all of the pagan creation myths, and it's remarkable how you hop from culture to culture to culture, and they regularly all have this same sort of theme. Well, you always have the gods and then this pre-existent, eternally existent, unformed matter, this sort of chaos. And then chaos usually is sort of personified as a dragon or a beast or a monster in some way. And then one of the gods or the gods altogether will have a battle with this pre-existent matter, and they conquer the dragon, they conquer the beast, and then they chop up his body, and then his remains are used to fashion the world out of. Okay, so all of creation is actually the chopped up leftovers from this conquered foe that the gods have beaten. And this is true in the Babylonian, the Sumerian, and all of those creation stories, and it's true all the way up. You go into like the Norse epics, and it's the same kind of story. The gods fight chaos, conquer it, chop it up, and then make creation out of it. The biblical story is much different. First of all, God, in the biblical story, God creates solely by the power of his word. It's first of all, it's peaceful. God had no opposition when he spoke. God did not have to step into a fight and earn the right to create. God just spoke. It was peaceful. And second of all, when he did it solely by the power of his own word. There was no pre-existent, eternally existent matter that he worked on. In all of the pagan creation myths, there's a sense in which it's true that the gods are over us, but we are from this eternally existent matter. There's a sense in which, in those creation myths, there's a sense in which man can stand up against the gods, because we are as eternal, in one sense, as the gods are. The gods just happen to be the biggest bully on the street. They're beating us up, but we're as eternally existent as they are. There's no ontological reason why we have to submit to them. It's just that they're more powerful. But in the Christian story, in the story of the Bible, it's very different. We are spoken into being by him, and that means we are utterly and totally dependent upon him. I should point out also in verse 6, this is really interesting. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. We're created by the power of speaking. We're created by the power of God's word. But when we start talking about God's word, of course, that makes us think of John chapter 1, the first three verses of John chapter 1. John says, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So not only when God speaks, we're created by the power of his word, this word is actually a person. This word is actually, John tells us, this word is Jesus Christ. We're created by the power of Jesus Christ. And so when we go back to Psalm 6 and we see that we're created by the word of the Lord, it's, you know, we're 1,000 years before John. And so it's kind of funny, I think, to think of the three persons of the Trinity being explicitly named. Nevertheless, the church has held for a long time that in verse 6, we see the Son revealed because God is creating by the power of his word. And then look at the second half, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That word for breath in the Hebrew is ruach. It's the same word. Ruach means breath. It means wind. It also means spirit. The same way in Greek, pneuma can mean breath, wind, and spirit. In Hebrew, ruach means breath, wind, and spirit. And so he says here that the world was created by the word, which is the sun, and it was created by the ruach, which is the spirit. It's the same word in Genesis 1 when God speaks the world into existence using his word. And then we see that there's the ruach, the spirit, is hovering on the face of the deep. The spirit is there, and it's the exact same word. And so we see then the three persons of the Trinity. It's not just hinted at, because I think they're specifically named, but it's still perhaps a little bit cloaked. You don't fully understand what he's talking about until you get New Testament revelation. But the three persons of the Trinity are here at the beginning, bringing creation out of nothing. So all things were then created out of nothing by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, 16 through 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, in Paul's verse there, you notice in those two verses that Paul moves from past tense to present tense. He starts talking about all things were created, all things were formed, all things were fashioned. And then he says, and in him all things consist. All of a sudden now we're in the present tense. Creation isn't just something that happened 6,000 years ago. It's something that is happening right now. When God creates by the word of his power, okay, this all came into existence by his spoken word. It's not as if he can set it on a shelf and walk away, because there isn't a shelf outside of God that is eternal that you can set it on. When he speaks it into existence, it requires the continuing upholding power of his word to hold all things together. The world currently is held together by the continuing creative power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God created everything, and he presently holds all things together. And now David is going to make this same, is going to sort of follow in the same logic that Paul will follow in. He says that the whole world was created by God, and that's in verses 6 through 9, and then 10 through for the next 5 or 6 verses, he's going to continue on to show how all things continue to be governed and held together and ruled by the same God. verses 10 through 15, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And then verse 13 through 15, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. The fact that God formed us means that God continues to rule us, to reign over us. Nations make their plans in verse 10, but God's plans are the ones that stand in verse 11. The heart of each and every individual man, woman, child is not only known by, but actually formed by the sovereign creator of the universe, verses 13 through 15. So he formed us, and that means then, continuing on, that he rules us. And then jumping back to verse 8, we're told that because God is our creator, that we should fear him. Let all the earth fear him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We should honor him and obey him. As the creator and sustainer of all things, he is the Lord of all things. And now we have to take a moment to just see a little bit of the logic here. And I think it's kind of pretty obvious. God made us, and God holds us together. And because he made us, and because he holds us together, we owe him fear. We owe him obedience. We should submit to his will. We should submit to his law. He has the right to rule us. Think of it this way. How does God have a right to say how we should live our lives? Why does God have a right to give us 10 commandments? Why does God have a right to tell us how our marriages ought to be put together? Why does God have a right to tell us how our checkbooks should be handled? Well, because he made us, and he's holding us together. If he's the creator, then he's also the ruler. As the creator and sustainer of all things, he's the Lord of all things. And I think we intuitively know this. This is the sort of thing that's just obvious. This is something that on the playground, you know this. If I'm a little kid and I make a snow fort, or let's say I make a snowman in my front yard. So I heap it up and I put together a big snowman in my front yard. And you're walking by and then I'm sick of my snowman. And so I go over and I kick him all to bits. And I destroy him because I've decided instead of a snowman, I would prefer a snow fort. And I'm gonna kick him to bits and I'm gonna rearrange him and make him into a snow fort. And you're walking by and you see me kicking the snowman over and beating it all to a pulp. And you don't know who I am or what's going on. You say, so, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing to that? Why are you just destroying that? Now, if I can turn to you and say, I made it. It's my snowman. I put this together. I can do with it what I want. As soon as I can say I made it, then the argument is settled, right? If I'm the maker, I have the right to do with it as I please. I am its ruler. I can change it all around and rearrange it. The maker, we know, is the ruler. The one who made it has a right to do with it as he pleases. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about the potter and the pots. The potter has a right to do with his pots what he pleases. When we describe God as creator, what we're doing is we're establishing his right to rule over us. And thankfully, he's not the kid who wants to smash the snowman to bits. He's a kind and faithful, a loving ruler. In one sense, he's very different from the analogy I just described. But in one sense, in an important sense, he's the same. And that is that as the maker and ruler, as the maker of it, he has a right to be the ruler of it. And that's why he has a right to tell us how we ought to behave at home, how we ought to behave, how we ought to answer our children, how we ought to behave at work, how we ought to handle our checkbooks, how we ought to handle our mouths, how we ought to handle our thoughts. He has a right to say something about what's going on in your head and how you're thinking. Why? Because he made you. We're all made by him. All things are being currently held together by him. And so he is the Lord of it all. If somebody, and backing up, this is why I think our doctrine of creation is actually a very, very, very important debate. It's funny when people start arguing about Genesis 1. In one sense, it could come across as a tedious and insignificant argument. Okay, should you take it as 6 literal days, or is it possible that it's figurative? What does it really matter? I mean, and sometimes we'll say, well, it's really important that we be able to take God's word as truth. But there are other passages of the Bible that I take figuratively, and I haven't undermined the fact that God, I'm not taking his word as less truth because some of them are figurative. Why is it so important we then make a stink over the doctrine of creation? Because the doctrine of creation is the proof of God's authority. It's the proof of God's proof of the authority of his word and the power of his spirit in our lives. The argument about 6-day creation is not just about exegesis. It's about the ever-present sovereign authority of God in our everyday lives and his right to govern us. This is, if you're talking to a non-Christian, you're explaining to him, this is how we're supposed to behave. The answer is, why should I listen to your God? Why should I listen to your God? And the answer is very important and very simple. Because he made you. Right? He put you together. He's currently holding you together. Gravity works right now because Jesus Christ is making it work. All things consist in him and he's holding it together. And if we start to pry God's hands off of creation and create distance between God and creation, the thing that will automatically follow from that is God's right to say how we ought to live our lives. It's a way to push God's morality away and the authority of Scripture away. All right? When you push God away from creation, you push his authority over the rest of our lives away. And that's why the doctrine of creation is such an important thing, an important hill to die on. So that takes us through verse 15. Paul has been telling us that David is telling us that he's going to praise God, and he's going to praise him in two categories: his work in creation and then his work in salvation. And so this first bit has been about God's sovereign control of the universe and creation, and the next bit moves on to start talking about salvation. I'll just read 16 and 17 at first. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Now, at first, when you hear that, it doesn't necessarily sound like creation. It sounds like a doctrine of salvation. It doesn't sound like redeeming. It doesn't sound like a prophecy of Jesus or something like that. But if you were in an early Hebrew audience, if you heard this, you would know right off immediately what David is talking about. In fact, he's already been making hints throughout this psalm that he's alluding back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is... comes in Exodus 14 is when God delivers Israel by bringing them through the Red Sea and wipes out Pharaoh's army behind them. And then in Exodus 15, Moses bursts forth into song to praise God for his deliverance of Israel in that miraculous event in the Red Sea crossing. They brought him through the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army behind him, and delivered Israel. And then Moses begins singing, and the passage is titled The Song of Moses throughout Exodus 15. And David has been making little hints throughout this psalm to call your attention back or to remind you in one way or another of Exodus 15. And if you were, I think in David's audience, Exodus 15 is something you would have had memorized in the Hebrew. And when you heard David sing this, you would be knowing right off what he's talking about. So for just one example, it's Psalm 33, verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays them up. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. When he's describing there how God is created by gathering up the water, that's all language right out of Exodus 15, verse 8. When Moses is describing how God heaped up the water to make the walls for Israel to pass through, that Moses describes that, and then David takes the same description, just kind of retweaks the sentence just a little bit, and uses it in Psalm 33. So already the audience would have been thinking of Exodus 15, and how God delivered Israel there. And now in verses 16 and 17, He's describing how no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Now, the hope, the horse in the ancient world was the, it's sort of the equivalent, modern day equivalent of a, think of a company of M1A1 tanks sort of roaring across the desert. When you've got that coming at you, you know, there's no hope for you. And that's what it would have been like in the ancient world to have horses and chariots coming at you. And horses and chariots are always closely associated with Egypt. Egypt is the nation that comes at you with horses and chariots. And particularly here in Exodus 15, they were coming after Israel. But if you've got horses and chariots, or if you've got M1A1s, but you don't have the Lord on your side, you're hopeless if you're going up against the Lord. No horse, no chariot, no mighty man, no great army, no king will be saved by their strength when they come up against the Lord. David knew that all of his hope was in the Lord, and so and he's going back to Exodus 15 to take one quick example of how God always delivers. God is the one who delivers in all of his trials. But this isn't just an example of God doing something impressive. Okay, it's not just that God delivered Israel and that was an impressive thing. The Exodus has always been taken always been understood as a picture of our ultimate salvation. Right? When God brought Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, that has always been used as a picture of our ultimate salvation. And Moses even speaks that way. So in Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2. Moses begins singing. He says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And that's some of the imagery that Psalm 33 is picking up on. And then he says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." So Moses, in the salvation that he's experienced, then composes the song and begins to praise God for it. That's what David is doing, is he's praising God for the salvation that God has given him, and he's putting it into song as well. But Moses describes that moment when Israel was brought through the Red Sea, he describes that as God becoming Israel's salvation. Not just in this little instance of being delivered from the army of Egypt, but in the most ultimate sense, God had become Israel's salvation. And that's what David is pointing back to. We see this, as I said, we see this throughout Scripture, that that the Exodus is this picture of our ultimate salvation. Egypt and Israel, when they were in Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt. And that's the picture of us being a slave to our sins. When we are dead in our sins, we are in Egypt, dead in our sins. Moses then is the type of Christ who brought us out of our slavery, out of bondage, and he brought us into the promised land of Israel. Israel is our salvation, which we reach by believing in God's promises, as the Israelites did as they left Egypt, being baptized into the sea that we cross. So Israel was baptized as they crossed, and we are baptized as we come in to our salvation. So when Moses then teaches a song about deliverance, he's teaching us to sing about our salvation. And when David starts repeating bits of that song, he is singing about our salvation as well. He's praising God for the salvation that God has given us. So far, he's praised God for creation, and then he begins praising God for his salvation. And it's not, the thing you should notice is that as you read through this psalm, it's quite fluid. It's not, I'm saying verses 6 through 9 are this and verses 10 through that are that. When you read through it, it doesn't break out that easily. It's a much more fluid song, and that's because each of these things really flows out of the previous one. When you establish creation, then God's continuing rule and government over all the earth just sort of flows out of that. And when you've established God's sovereign rule over the earth, then suddenly salvation just flows right out of that. The church has long understood, I think, creation and redemption to be inherently connected and to be the two places where we most clearly see God's character. The church father Athanasius argued that because God created the world by the power of his word, it was only appropriate then that he redeem us by the power of his word. So just as God spoke and with his word created us, he then it was only appropriate then that he send his word to take on flesh in order to redeem us. The maker is the Redeemer. And again, like I said, there's just an intuitive logic to that. It makes sense that the one who made it would be the one who would come to fix it, who would come to redeem it. If you're if you're struggling with, you know, let's say your car is broken down and you're trying to figure out who can really help me put this back together. If you had the actual designer of the car, the one who actually put it all together, that would be a pretty good start. And that would be probably your most reliable mechanic. It's intuitive that the one who made it is going to be the one who can best fix it. If something is broken, who do you want to come and fix it? The Maker. And so we praise God then for making us and then for redeeming us, for saving us. However, this psalm began with an exhortation to the righteous and to the upright. Right at the beginning, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. And I've been arguing that what we need to do is look at how God has revealed himself to us in these two mighty works, in creation and in salvation. And that we need to see and learn about God's character from those two works. But the thing is, if you start to really look at God's creation and see his character clearly from it, and look at how God has redeemed us from our sins, and you see God's character very clearly in that, the more and more you see of God's character, the harder you'll find it is to, at the beginning, consider yourself to be the one that he's talking to. Right? He's exhorting the righteous. He's exhorting the upright. But if, as I understand more and more of God's character, isn't it a little bit harder to start thinking of myself as upright? Isn't it harder to see yourself as one who qualifies? All right, here's what uprightness looks like. How God has acted throughout all of history. That's what uprightness looks like. Do you match that? Do you fit into that? As you start to see God's character more and more, you start to wonder, well, wait a minute. Is this a psalm for me to sing? Am I considered upright? Am I considered righteousness? How can we sing this new song that David has composed for us? Well, look again at God's work. Let's look at at creation and redemption again. And there's an important theme that David is really harping on throughout his description of creation and redemption that I think is relevant here. First, when God created, I pointed out again and again that God created ex nihilo. Okay, that's the Latin for out of nothing. God created out of nothing. He depended on nothing in creation when he spoke it into existence. He created out of nothing. It was all of him. All of him. We brought nothing to our making. And then when in the salvation, the thing that David dwells on here is the lack of strength and the hopelessness of anything outside of God. Okay? He says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. He uses this one word again and again throughout that, Ha'il, and it's translated differently in those through few verses. But Ha'il refers to strength, power, might. And it can also be translated as virtue, uprightness. And so David is described as a Ha'il man. He is a mighty man. But we also see Ruth is described as a Ha'il woman. And there they translate it as virtue. I mean, but she's mighty. Proverbs 31, the woman of Proverbs 31, when she's described as, you know, who can find a virtuous wife, it's the same word there, Ha'il. There's this great... it's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing to have. It's mighty. It's virtuous. It's powerful. It's impressive. But David is asserting throughout all of this, no man is saved by this. No man is saved by his power. No man is saved by his might. No man is saved by his virtue. No man is saved by being a principled businessman. No man is saved by being a honorable husband. No woman is saved by being the Proverbs 31 wife. No woman is saved by being the virtuous woman. There is not hope in that when it's outside of Christ. In the same way that, and this is the interesting thing, that this is another way that creation and salvation are connected to one another. Both of them are out of nothing. Okay? God creates out of nothing and he saves out of nothing. We didn't bring something to our making and we don't bring something to our salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul makes this connection for us. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." and see how he sees just in the same way that God created out of nothing, spoke into darkness and there was light. In the same way, he came to us and brought light into our lives and spoke light into our hearts. We don't bring something to that. Our salvation is a salvation that is out of nothing. When God acts, he acts unilaterally, supplying all that is needed for the action. Moses sang about this when he saw God's deliverance. Remember in that Exodus 15, 1 through 2, he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Okay, God, Moses saw what happened, and he knows that Israel did nothing to be delivered there. It was all entirely of God. And then he says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Moses, it wasn't a 50-50 deal. Moses saw that salvation was something that God brought to him. In fact, salvation was something that God was for him. God became salvation for Moses. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah quotes that exact verse that I was just reading, where God has become my salvation. Isaiah quotes it, and in Isaiah 11, he prophesies the coming of the root of Jesse, the coming of Jesus. And then Isaiah 12, he says, and in that day, and then he quotes Exodus 15, the verse that I just read you. Isaiah understood that God becoming our salvation, that Moses was talking about, is accomplished in the coming of Christ. Okay, so Christ is God become our salvation. Christ is God saving us ex nihilo, out of nothing. God has become our salvation. Salvation is a creatio ex nihilo story, with God calling something out of nothing, light out of darkness. We have no righteousness, and so God has become it for us. We can have chayil. You could be a virtuous man. You could be a principal businessman. You can be the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. But that does not supply anything to your salvation. It is no hope in your salvation. It's good to be those things, but it can't save you. It will do nothing for you in the day of judgment. God must become your salvation. And so David sang, not because he was upright, in Psalm 33. I mean, think about it. We don't know the exact chronology, but Bathsheba was coming. I mean, if this was after Bathsheba, how is he going to call himself upright? If this was before Bathsheba was coming. She was on her way. Was he just not able to sing Psalm 33 after that? He said, well, I could have sung it before this happened, but now I'm no longer allowed to sing this. God saw it coming, and God gave this song to David. David sang not because he was upright, but because he saw the uprightness of God in his actions. We don't sing because we are upright. We sing because our God is. Our God is the one who is upright. And when we see him that way, God becomes our salvation. When we see God as our righteousness, he becomes our salvation. God becomes our righteousness. God becomes our uprightness. We're upright then because he is upright, not by our own strength, not by our own goodness, not by our own works, but by resting in the greatness of his salvation. We are, after all, singing to the God who created us out of nothing and who has saved us out of nothing, who has become our righteousness for us. The new song, David in verse 3 of Psalm 33, he says that we're to sing to him a new song. And this song is spoken of throughout the Psalms, Psalm 40, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, Psalm 149. And lastly, it appears in Revelation 5. The saints begin singing the new song again. This song is not something that we must be qualified to sing. You don't earn the right to sing the new song. It's a song that qualifies us. Right? When we sing the song, it qualifies us. When we reflect on God's greatness and his attributes and his mighty works, those transform us and make us upright. Those give us God's righteousness. It's a song that qualifies us. The upright sing it because they are made upright while singing it. It is a gospel song. There's a pun in the Hebrew of Psalm 33 between verses 3 and 4. Sing to him a new song, and then so sing and song, and then in verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. Okay, that one sometimes translated as upright. So sing song and upright or right in verse 4. All of those are a very tight rhyme in the Hebrew. And they sort of, they pull the things together. You sing a song and the song is connected to uprightness. Singing and uprightness here are rhymed with one another. Our singing then is an expression of our trust in the Lord, a trust inspired by our understanding of God's work as creator and redeemer. And by this faith, we receive the uprightness of the Lord. In a sense, singing is a part of our sanctification. We are made upright by singing about God's uprightness. So when you think about singing and worship, think of your singing as an expression of your faith. It is fitting then, as an expression of your faith, that it be skillful and that it be loud. David says, do it with a shout of joy. Let it be skillful, let it be loud. Not because we are trying to be worthy of him with our singing, but because he has become our worthiness. And he has given to us a new song, a gospel song that brings that makes us upright, that makes us worthy. And if you aren't sure about the skillfulness part, then just nail it on the loud part. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our Creator and our Redeemer, we wait on you. Our hearts rejoice in your Son, our help and our shield. We trust in his holy name. Let your mercy be on us as we hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The closing exhortation is from the end of Psalm 33. Let your soul wait for the Lord. He is your help and he is your shield. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, and amen.